Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning we resume at verse 14, the third chapter of Genesis. Follow as I read Genesis 14, 15, 16. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Let us pray. God and our Father, we acknowledge to you this hour your absolute sovereignty over us, over this world. And Lord, you deserve all the honor and the glory. And Father, as we consider in this particular part of your word, those statements to us as to the consequences of the fall of man, may we better understand our own human nature. May we better understand the reason for inequities in this world. May we understand the true nature of freedom, the nature of slavery, exactly what we should be in Jesus Christ. We ask that we might be liberated from all of those thoughts that are a part of satanic thinking, and that we will be freed by the truth to think thoughts after you. Do that for us as we study in Christ's name. Amen. We, of course, are all familiar with what we know as a sliding scale of penalties. A sliding scale of penalties is reflected in our law system. A man who steals a dollar is not dealt with in the same manner as if someone steals an automobile. A man who steals and who is armed at the same time is dealt differently than someone who murders. We have all kinds of, all degrees of penalties, supposedly adjusted to the seriousness of the crime. But I know of no crime that man commits, like, for instance, backing a truck up to an orchard and taking every bit of the fruit out of that orchard, or even one, let's say one, taking one apple or one orange or one plum and then be caught and be given the death penalty. Yet that is exactly what has happened in the garden. By the act of one man in taking fruit that was forbidden him, God imposed upon not only Adam, but his descendants, all his posterity, he imposed the penalty of death. Why such a serious penalty for what at first seems like it's a small infraction? The answer is that when the infraction was committed, that it amounted to a disobedience of the total revealed will of God at that time. God revealed, very simply, one negative command in the midst of a positive context. You can have to eat of all the trees in this garden. It's all yours. One tree. You will not eat of this tree which I have designated as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? That was the sum total of God's revelation at that point in terms of do's and don'ts. And what happened? Man chose to disobey the sum total of God's revelation when it comes to prohibition. And therefore, God dealt with man most severely because man failed the love test. God had wanted Adam and Eve to, he wanted them to obey him, but the only way obedience could be genuine and that it could be a true expression of love was that it had to come from free will. Now, you can say all you want to about man not having free will, but it's quite clear that in the garden before the fall, he did have free will. Now, we'll see something about that will after the fall. But everyone must concede, unless they want to do violence to the text and to the character of God, his integrity, that before the fall, there was free will. And Adam and Eve were given a choice, a legitimate choice, to express their love for God in refusing to eat of that tree. We know from what is said about the tree of life that if they had not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could have been allowed to eat of a tree designated life and could have lived forever in a state similar to the way we would know as a glorified state. They would have lived on and enjoyed all of the glories of the garden, would have had children. It would have been a bit like the millennium, because the millennium is in many ways patterned after the original, in some ways is patterned after the original state of man. Now, what we have in Genesis 3, and from verse 7 on, we have the tragic consequences of this sin of Adam and Eve. You were here last Sunday. If you were here, you know the story. At least it's fresh in your mind. Satan used doubt. He used distortion and an outright denial to solicit Eve to eat of that fruit. She ate. She gave to Adam, and he ate. In the process, they violated not only the direct command of God, but they violated the chain of authority that God had built into his original creation. They had violated the chain of the man over the beast. And here we have a beast, certainly used by Satan, and taking an authoritative position over a creature, a human being. We have the woman who was placed in a position of submission to the authority of the man. She is put in the position, or she takes the position, of taking authority from her husband. Now, there is a result. There was a penalty imposed. We have seen some of the consequences of sin, and I think we need to step through these very quickly before we can appreciate the sentences that are pronounced. The key is in verse 7 where it says, and their eyes were opened. What happened when their eyes were opened? Satan promised them this. Of course, it was a colossal lie. He said, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. Yeah, they were like God. He didn't give the whole story. It's not what he said, it's what he didn't say. You know, error is not just saying the wrong thing, it's not saying the right thing either. And what Satan did was to fabricate the true condition that would result. And he pulled off a colossal lie. He said, your eyes will be open, surely enough. They had a fixed moral nature, like God has a fixed moral nature. But what was the great difference between God's fixed moral nature and theirs? God's fixed moral nature is a holy nature, without sin. But what became of man? His eyes were opened, he had a fixed moral nature, but it was fixed in sin. As it were, his feet were like implanted in curing cement, and it cured on him right on the spot, and he couldn't get out. This is what has happened to him, unable to do good. I've sketched for you here on the screen 9 ways, or may we say 9 implications of their eyes being opened. 1, mentally. What happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit? Well, their mind became darkened. We find them immediately demonstrating guilt, rebellion against God, fear, God isn't their friend, now he's an enemy. He's someone to be run from. They've lost fellowship with him. The relationship has been severed. So their mind now is darkened. They can't think straight anymore when it comes to spiritual things. They have a different set of values. Listen, my friend, we're studying total depravity now. Well, here we have the first case on record of total depravity. We know of no other cases prior to the fall except Adam's fall, because this was the first fall. There was no pre-Adamic race. Adam was the man by whom sin, through whom sin came. So his mind became darkened. Likewise, all of his children and their children and their children. Without Jesus Christ, your mind is darkened. You've got a set of values, though they may get you a long way in life and make you able to adjust to others, yet you cannot adjust to God in the condition you're in without Christ. Secondly, emotionally, they were degraded. Now their emotions are all out of sorts. You have the guilt fall out, the fear fall out in the emotions. The emotions have gone crazy now. They're running and they're hiding and they're fearful. These are basically states of mind, but they have carryover in the emotional field. Thirdly, their will now is deadened. They can't choose for God in themselves. Oh, they still have volition, sure. I mean, they can decide to put fig leaves on. They can know where they are. In terms of relationships and awareness of their environment, their will is still very active. But in relation to God, it is now deadened. They don't want God. They're rebellious against God. Fourthly, their self-consciousness. First, you recognize here these are all features of the image of God in man, and we're seeing how this image became distorted and marred as a result of sin. Self-consciousness. Whereas they were thoroughly aware of who they were, they had been created in the image of God. I assume that God had told them that. We aren't told that he told them, but I assume that they knew it, and they probably would have learned a lot more about it. But now they've got a problem, and we'd better put a question mark out here on this, because now they've got the great problem, who am I? Who am I? What am I here for? What's it all about, Alfie? And that's their problem. Well, Adam and Eve started the ball rolling on the who am I, what's it all about issue. They had no problems with that beforehand. It's quite clear. God put them in the garden. He said, do you do this? You don't do this. And it was all marked out. No sin was interfering. And it was all rather clear who they were, where they were going. Now they've got some problems. Fifthly, their immortality and invisibility. Well, what happens to their immortality? They become mortal. Their bodies, the death process begins. We'll see that on the physical level later. Invisibility, of course, they're subject by virtue of the immortality. Their soul will live forever. Even though they sin, their soul will never be annihilated. They live forever. And so this feature carries on. But you see how immortality, with sin in the picture, becomes judgment. Because without Jesus Christ, you must suffer eternity forever, because you have an immortal soul. So here's the image of God distorted, and unless it's rectified in the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ, unless it's rectified by justification and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you therefore will have to suffer forever, forever, and forever in hell. I mean forever. You have an immortal soul. Now that's a blessing. That's a blessing with Jesus Christ, because it means eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, it's a curse. Six, morality. This is at the heart of the issue. The loss of holiness. They were fixed in sin. He said, yeah, you'll know how to do, you'll know good and evil like God. That's what Satan told them. Colossal lie. Sure, they knew good, but they couldn't do it. Saw it and couldn't do it. They saw evil, knew evil, but they were unable to resist it. So again, we see how it was what Satan didn't tell them. So morally, that was their condition. They became confirmed in unrighteousness, And they needed a righteousness now which they didn't have, which God required. Positionally, God placed them in the garden to rule over creation. This was lost. Now nature becomes a foe rather than a friend. And what would have easily cooperated without sin will not cooperate with sin in the picture. And we'll see the fallout in the male-female relationship in the home, and the desire of the wife to her husband and his ruling over her. We'll see how that's now sin really makes the issue serious, aggravates the situation. 8, conscience. The conscience becomes unreliable. We still have this capacity for rightness and wrongness of actions, but without God's word, it's totally unreliable, and that connected with the way the heart is and deceitful, the conscience becomes an unreliable guide and without objective truth. Then 9, physically, well, death sets in, and we might say it this way. Let's take all the facets and look at the body begins to die, the death process. Now, Adam lived on, 930 years? He began to die. Basically, their death was a spiritual death, but a spiritual death has implications. Spiritual death results in physical death and results in the second death without Jesus Christ. See, the good news is that in Jesus Christ, you see how victory is won over death. First of all, in spiritual death, you are no longer separated from God when you believe on Jesus Christ. But you are back, you are in fellowship with God. That's reconciliation. And when it comes to the second death, or physical death, you are given the hope of redemption of the body. And you'll get a resurrection body. And when it comes to the second death, you are not a candidate for the second death, which is eternal separation from God, because you have identified with Jesus Christ, and there is no separation from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So death has just been vanquished. You walk right over it. You shouldn't fear death as a believer. The world is in the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 develops that. So here's what's happened as a result of sin. The body, dying process. Soul, their relationship with one another carried on, but now we get all kind of social maladjustments. We see the first soul maladjustment as they start blame shifting. So in their soul, they can relate to one another, but no longer are they in harmony. They view one another as adversaries, and they're looking out for only number one. And in their spirit died. Every human being has a spirit, human spirit. Except in the unbeliever, it has no working relationship to God. It's a capacity all men have, but in the unbeliever, it's not effective toward God. James says that the body without the spirit is dead. Yet unbelievers have no spirit functioning toward God until they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then the human spirit comes alive to God. The mind, as we've seen, it's darkened. It has a different value system. It's rebellious against God. The heart now is deceitful, desperately wicked. We've got problems with the volition because it doesn't want to choose for God. The emotions are all out of sorts now, and the conscience is not reliable. We have the sin nature, which is in the picture, and this is that inherent capacity of man to leave God out of the picture, to live without Him, and to be in rebellion against Him. So there's their plight. Now what we're going to see beginning in verse 14 is we have a series of condemnations. This morning we want to look at the condemnation on the serpent and the condemnation upon the woman. You will see that there is reason in the order in the condemnations. He takes the order in which the sin was committed. As the serpent initiated action, the woman responded, gave to the man, so God pronounces sentence in this fashion. So, let's get a tree up here. And I don't know if he's wrapped around it or not, but I'll just let this symbolize what it all is. All right, there he is, looking out, nice and sweet. He looked better than a snake coiled around a tree, but that's the best I can do because I don't know what he looked like. But he was very appealing when he made, when Satan used that serpent. All right, put a woman out here, woman. And here's Adam over here. Now God's going to pronounce a sentence, number one, on the serpent, and he's going to go behind the scenes, and we'll see that he's dealing more with it than just a serpent. He's dealing with Satan. Then he's going to pronounce the sentence on the woman, and tonight, you have to come back tonight to see what he says about the men. Now, it's not that we're being unfair, but that we're concentrating on the serpent and the woman, but we'll leave Adam till tonight and see what he did in the pronouncement on the serpent and the woman. One, the woman on the serpent, the pronouncement of judgment on the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent. Now, at this point, he is addressing this animal, whatever his pre-fall form was, we can't be sure. Nakash, our Hebrew word here for serpent, the bright and shining one. He must have been a beautiful animal, possibly even Eve's pet. If she's been in the garden long enough to have pets, she is attracted to him. There's nothing repulsive about him. At this point, he is not some slithering kind of reptile that you will jump up, climb up the tree to get away from. It is something that, well, of course, there's no sin in the picture, and there is no hostility. It must have been a beautiful kind of an animal. But God is going to make an example out of this animal. But you'll see that he's very quickly moving from the animal to the one behind the animal, the one who used it. This isn't just some kind of a story telling us why people are afraid of snakes. Much more to it than that. This serpent becomes an object lesson. An object lesson on the nature of sin. So you can mark this down as one of the points that ought to be covered in herpetology. Whenever you deal with snakes, this has to be a part of the story. That the man's almost inherent fear of snakes, whether that's justified or not in a given case isn't the point, but this withdrawing back and this fear of snakes, we have an object lesson that's been perpetuated through human history of the nature of sin, and it's a picture of God's ultimate judgment on the one who used the serpent, Satan himself. So see that here. What he does to this serpent is designed to remind us of what will ultimately become the condition of Satan himself. You notice he asks the serpent no questions here. He doesn't need to instill any guilt because the serpent has been an agent, and the ultimate guilty one here is Satan, and he is already guilty. He's guilty by virtue of his fall. When did Satan fall? Well, the best that anyone can do on the fall of Satan is to draw implications. I must be fair with you. And the implication that I see, I see no statement that it says Satan fell at this point. But I'm convinced that his fall has taken place somewhere after day 7 and before the fall. I don't know of any, I cannot conceive of it being somewhere during days 1 through 7 and God looking back at the end of day 7, seeing it was all very good. And yet here we have a third of the angelic creatures having fallen and Satan roaming about and God saying his creation was very good. That seems to me to be a bit preposterous. So I place it at what seems to be the most natural point, but I must be frank in saying Scripture does not pinpoint it in so many words. Somewhere after his creation, after day 7 of creation week, and sometime before the fall. So God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. We would be better to understand this, rather meaning from among. God is not cursing the other animals at this point. That'll come up later, verse 17. He is singling out the serpent as a special object of curse. Now let's look at that word curse and let's think about why God has to do this. What's the basis of this word curse? Well, you just don't throw out curses just without any kind of basis whatsoever. This curse is not in a theological vacuum. It's not an immoral vacuum. This curse is based on the justice of God. The word for curse here looks like this in the Hebrew. Pronounced it A-R-U-R. Arur. And the word means a sentence, a penalty declared upon this animal, and it's going to be a significant penalty declared. The significance of this penalty is stated in two phrases. One, it's going to be on your belly you shall go. So it's going to slither around in this nature on the ground or in the trees or in the water. And it is going to be, therefore, a badge of degradation. This is its slithering tactic. It's moving across the ground on its belly, signifies its complete degradation. I think this signifies, ultimately, I don't believe God's just picking on serpents here. I think he's doing this for a perpetual reminder of what will be Satan's own ultimate judgment and the way he will be viewed by the human race. Not the human race, or not the friend of man, but the enemy of man. And dust shall you eat. This is the second phrase describing the curse. And dust shall you eat. This is describing his degraded state, in a state of great defeat, we might say. You will go about in a state of defeat all the days of your life. Now, this has the historical significance of that is that the snake will even carry this badge of humiliation even in through the millennium. In Isaiah 55:25, even when the curse is partially lifted during the millennium, the serpent still will go about on its belly. So, in verse 14, the serpent is cursed as a perpetual reminder of the consequences of sin. This curse, the arur, the curse is based upon the justice of God. And that means that it is based upon the integrity of God, God's integrity to remain intact, for God to continue to be holy and just, for him to be righteous, he must pronounce this sentence. And it has deeper significance than just a sentence on snakes. Because what sentence is pronounced on snakes is a picture of the sentence God pronounces on Satan himself. So at this point, the serpent suffers the loss of limbs and remains under the curse through time, even through the millennium, as a continual reminder of the fall and all of its spiritual effects. That is the reason God curses the serpent. He loses its limbs. Now, did he walk upright? Don't know. But apparently he moved about with some kind of mobility other than just slithering on the ground. Now, there was this little old story. Did you pass this around when you were a kid? You throw one in a fire and his feet come out. Did you ever hear that one? And you just hang around for a snake to be thrown in the fire. That was around in my days. If you throw a snake in a fire, its feet will pop out. And that's one of those little mythologies that have their way working through culture. But, you know, it is interesting to study mythology. You like mythology? I enjoy mythology. Some of you young people are still in college, and you have a chance to hit the libraries. You want to make a special report. Try this one on for size sometime. Why don't you do a report and show on mythology as man's loss of memory or garbled memory on historical facts. For instance, you will find frequently in mythology man's struggle with serpents. You find some of the Greek gods entwined with fights with serpents, and even in their designation of some of the constellations, we find the scorpion biting the heel. I've forgotten what his name is now, biting somebody's heel. And it seems to me that there is a very interesting case to be made for man in his poor memory and his inadequate understanding of the fall without special revelation. There is this vague memory and distorted memory of the very thing we're reading about here. and the serpent involved in the fall of man. All right, there's the pronouncement of sentence on the serpent, but we've moved beyond the serpent when we come to verse 15. This is not just why we're afraid of snakes. More to it than that. Let's look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now I ask you, is all this verse saying is that women are going to be afraid of snakes, and there are going to be a lot more snakes born, and this vast number of unhatched snakes, your seed here, will give all kinds of trouble to women and their children? The Bible doesn't engage in that kind of storytelling. It's not engaging in that kind of information which tells us why people are afraid of snakes. We've given some indication of that in verse 14, but there's more to it than that. This verse has been called, historically, the first gospel proclamation. The protevangelium is the word theologians give to it. The protevangelium, or the first preaching of the gospel. Well, here it is. And you say, where's the gospel in verse 15? I recall the first time I became acquainted with this verse. I was about 16 at the time, and a friend of mine, I'd gone to his home for the afternoon after school, and he had just become a believer, and he had started to read and study the Bible, and he'd come on this verse in his study. He thought, and I thought, we'd found something that nobody else had found, and this was all new to us. We didn't know anybody else knew about this. And he told me, I recall his astonishment, he was really impressed with what he'd found. And I remember him showing me verse 15. He says, you know where the first preaching of the gospel is in the Bible? Oh, where is that? I didn't know. And he read to me 3:15 of Genesis. Well, I didn't fully understand all of it that was involved, but it sure did excite my curiosity as a teenager, made me want to find out some more facts about it. Well, that was my first acquaintance with this first preaching of the gospel. How is it? Well, there are three parts to it. Let's look at them. This first, shall I call it the first messianic prophecy? Oh, now be careful. I'm not saying that Messiah is stated by name, nor am I saying that he is given us, that you will find a definite reference to the fact that he is a person. Well, I'll tell you this, that this first messianic prophecy is the first of a continuing stream that you're going to see develop in the Old Testament. It starts out in a seed, like we have here, and as you go through the Old Testament, little by little, more information is added. Why, for centuries, very little was known about this coming Messiah, the coming Savior, who would bear the sins of the world. Why, in Abraham's day, it just became narrowed down to the fact that the one who would, in the end of the Pentateuch, we know that he's going to be the prophet, he's called. And we find that he'll come through Abraham, he'll come through Isaac, he'll come through Jacob, and you see it narrowed on down. And we don't really get specific details on him until we get down to Isaiah 53. But let's come back to this, though, as the seed of that later development of messianic truth. There are three parts to it. One, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, the enmity, and I want you to notice that the object of this noun, enmity, or the verb, rather, I will put, that the subject of that verb is God. God is saying that he is going to put, and there is alliteration here in the Hebrew, you don't get it out of the English, but God, in the record that Moses gives us, he alliterates it because the word for enmity and the word for I will put, they sound very close, they sound similar, They both begin with a Hebrew letter, Aleph, equivalent to our A. And it's something like this. The sound comes out, Ve'eva Ashiv. And we may not appreciate the alliteration. Apparently God did. He wanted to do a little something extra to drive the point home on this Eva Ashiv. What is this Eva Ashiv? And this I will put, and the word enmity is the word which appears first in the Hebrew sentence. Enmity I will put between you, who? Not talking of the serpent now, he's speaking to Satan, who is the one who's used the serpent. Between you and the woman. Ultimately, this is going to be the woman. It's going to be the woman who gives birth to Christ, but that's not become clear to until we get further pictures of further information. Well, the woman for years was just Israel. Then it comes down to the Virgin Mary. She gives birth to Jesus Christ. But here he's speaking to the woman and her descendants. So I'm going to put enmity. All right, the first feature of this messianic prophecy, number one, part number one, is that Satan is declared to be not a friend, but a foe. Satan is declared to be not a friend, but a foe. God wanted Adam and Eve to know who their true enemy was. Because, guess what? Man in his fallen condition doesn't know who his true enemy is. You see, God says, I will put. God has to take the initiative to let this hostility be known that exists between Satan and mankind. Man in himself doesn't think that necessarily that Satan is his adversary or necessarily that God is his friend. As a matter of fact, man doesn't look upon God as his friend. His heart is naturally rebellious. So Satan is pictured here, and God states it to be a fact, that Adam and Eve are to know that Satan is not their friend, but he is their true enemy. Fallen man simply doesn't think right, does he? So God has to set his thinking straight. This is a reversal of the way man would naturally think. And this, by the way, indicates something to us about the nature of salvation. Do you know what salvation's all about? It's about changing your whole value system. Well, you have to come to know Christ and establish a position and a capacity for understanding truth. But to the day we die, you know what we're in the process of doing by God's grace? And that's getting our minds straightened out. That's exactly what Paul meant in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. You can't rely on your natural intuition when it comes to God's concepts and values. That's what the whole Christian life is about. The idea that you suddenly start thinking like you should when you become a Christian. No, you don't. Now, you may have a few things sorted out, and you may pick up some advantages from some good teaching before you were saved, and now you can get some immediate light on that. But I want to tell you something. Just because you become a Christian, you don't automatically start thinking like you ought to think. You start the process of putting off the old man and putting on the new. And this demonstrates that God has to let them know that Satan is their enemy, not their friend. Second part of it. Second part of the statement. And he says, between your seed and her seed, that's Satan's offspring and her offspring. Now, Satan doesn't have physical children. And he isn't talking about some kind, I don't think that he's speaking about some kind of perpetual hostility between, say, demons and the human race. I think what he's describing here is that, secondly, the spiritual barrier between God's people and Satan's people. There is going to be a perpetual barrier between God's people and Satan's people. We'll study that next Sunday night. And we get the first murder. We'll see what God's people think about, or Satan's people think about God's people. How did Cain think about and treat his brother Abel? We get the first record. Case on record. So that's the second feature of this pronouncement of the gospel. there will be a spiritual barrier between God's people and Satan's people. Now, the third feature of this, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this means that he shall bruise you on the head. He, someone, you have the masculine pronoun, is going to bruise the serpent. Well, here's the point. This is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ, though I don't think Adam and Eve understood all that. Now, we know it because we have all the canon of Scripture to know it. I think it's this, that the seed of the woman, please get this down, the seed of the woman, Christ, is going to deliver a final death blow to Satan. When's he going to do that? He did it at the cross. And Jesus Christ is going to crush the head of Satan in his death on the cross. But in so doing, he's going to have his heel bruised. That is, he will personally suffer death in delivering the death blow to Satan himself. Now, we can put all that in the picture because we have a completed revelation. I guess at best what this did is that it alerted Adam and Eve to the provision of salvation for them. God had provided a salvation, a Savior, a substitute. Now, knowing all about him, knowing it is Jesus Christ, and they didn't have that information. I mean, the only way you know it's to read that back into it. This is all they had to go on. But it's enough to be saved. And I believe there are a couple of other things that when Adam said and called his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living, why do you think he did that? And then followed up by the fact that God had to slay a couple of animals. Well, we don't know how many, but to provide them with clothing. Adam and Eve became believers. And they had enough truth given to them by that God at that point in time to believe, to have salvation. How much truth was that? We'll have to study that tonight. And we'll deal with that when we get to the sentence upon the man. All right, we've got verse 15, the first pronouncement on the gospel. The first pronouncement on the gospel. The sentence on the serpent. Let's reserve the sentence on the woman and the sentence on the man tonight, until tonight. And have a few things to say about liberation. A lot of women looking, walking the streets today looking for liberation. And they've got freedom now. They want to be liberated. Well, now that's interesting. And you know what? I can understand why they want to be liberated. You know why? Because all women have a special degree of enslavement because of sin. Well, that's interesting. We'll study. See, childbirth and pain. There are two penalties pronounced upon the woman. They're special. They're in addition to all the other implications of the fall. Well, let's deal with that tonight. Let's close in prayer. The thought I ask that is, the gospel has been declared in this hour. I pray that the seed of your word, that it will have fallen on good soil, on hearts that are receptive. If there are some right now in this room whose hearts have been opened by the Holy Spirit and are now receptive to the truth, I pray that the Holy Spirit will continue his work, not only of conviction, but will perform his work of calling and perform that work of regeneration to bring them to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask that if there is someone at this moment struggling in their own soul over their destiny, life after death, their relationship with you, bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior today. In Christ's name, I ask it. Amen.